This afternoon, it'll be about Naaman. You must have guessed that, right? Naaman, again, two letters. Same as this morning, I guess you remember them. S and G. So the Syrian general. And what is happening in his life? Well, it goes from sickness to gratitude, but a much deeper lesson inside is the one saved by grace. And this story is such a beautiful picture of just that, saved by grace. So, Naaman, the Syrian general, let's follow him on his journey today. Let's start with an observation. It's so simple here in this first verse how this man is described. There is this one word that, yeah, that paints a lot of our lives too. In the eyes of others, you're okay, you're doing good, but many people, as they say sometimes, have a but in their lives. Yeah, everything seemed to be going fine, but suddenly. No one knows about this, but. Naaman had something like that too. It also teaches us that we should not so easily judge people just by looking at the outside. You may look at others and think, wow, they're doing good. I wish I. Don't say such things too quickly. Maybe people think and say the same thing about you, and you know. But reminds me of an old story. When people in a certain village were always complaining and thinking, oh, my cross is so heavy. It's heavier than other people. Why do I have so much to carry? And other people don't. It's not fair. So the pastor, it's a tale. So the pastor said, well, I hear so much complaining everywhere, all the time. Let's have a cross fair where everyone can put their crosses outside in the garden, in their yard, and then we can all look at each other's crosses and maybe we can switch. If you've always thought that other people have it so easy, maybe you can switch. Because it seems that no one is happy and content. You're always envying other people. What if we do a cross exchange? And the day came and everyone put their cross outside in the front yard. And people walked around and, oh, there were not too many takers. Because now they could see the crosses of other people more clearly. And so far, no one was willing to suggest an exchange. And while we were walking around, there was this one house, no cross. Oh, what's this? They knocked on the door, and there was a lady opened the door. Hey, ma'am. You seem to be doing good, right? Oh, no. My cross was big. I couldn't get it outside. Oh. Yeah. So at the end of the day, everyone put their own cross back inside because no one wanted to change. That was a good lesson. At least it tells us that we may all have something to carry. Something even that other people don't know about. But it's always best to receive the things from God, from His hand, and ask Him, Lord, what do you want me to do with this, your cross, your yoke that you put on my shoulders? Well, in this chapter, Naaman sure has a cross. He is doing fine. It emphasizes it. He was a great man, an honorable man. He was a mighty man of valor, the number two in the country. What else can you wish for? Yeah, I have one wish, that I wouldn't be a leper. So that is the situation that this chapter starts with. And in his despair, of course, it's not so obvious yet at the beginning, because that's not how leprosy works, of course, but the signs were there, the telltales. This is not going to be good. And in that situation, we met this little girl who shared the good news with her mistress, and she tells her husband, and they believe her. It's amazing. Yeah. There's even more now when we look at Naaman that we can say about the faith of this young girl. Because they believe her, they take her serious. There's this trust, and Naaman goes to the king and he says, there's one possibility. You know, that girl from Israel. If you talk like that about a slave, he must have dozens of slaves. You know, that girl from Israel. That means he must have talked to the king about that particular slave. He doesn't have to introduce her. You know, I heard something, you know, from that girl. You know. And then he goes. He goes. He believes her. What a faith this girl has. What if Naaman would not be successful? That'd be risky. She has great faith. Well, you may think, well, of course, she knows Elisha. He's a powerful prophet. He's been healing lepers all the time. No. Another sign about how great her faith is. Elisha had never healed anyone from leprosy. Never. It never happened before. And she believes strongly that God is able to do that through the hand of his prophet. But it had never happened. You know that? Well, that's what Jesus says. There were many lepers in Israel, and no one was healed except this one foreigner. The Jews didn't like it when Jesus preached this sermon in Luke 4. But Jesus says it plainly. There were many lepers. No one got healed except Naaman. So what great faith this girl had. Something that never happened, and she strongly believes it'll happen. Powerful testimony. So, Naaman, he believes what she says. And he goes. But still in his pagan mindset. He's not a believer. No, he's an idolater. He doesn't know God at all. He worships Rimmon. And we see how a pagan thinks. Because, well, in the cultural context, Of course, you get a letter from someone. I'm only the number two in the country, but a letter from the most powerful man would be more convincing. So the king writes a letter that he takes along. And not only a letter, a present. Typical pagan thinking, right? Yes, of course. He took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold. That's the same as 2 talents, because 3,000 shekels is a talent. So 10 talents of silver, that is, you know, a talent, 34 kilos about. So 340 kilos of silver, 68 kilos of pure gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Fancy clothes, yes, fancy clothes. So if you add that up, it's about $2.8 million. So he had quite a present with him. Naaman obviously wasn't traveling alone. Horses and chariots and servants and, you know, his whole entourage with him. Well, of course you need already, I guess, a few carts if you carry that much weight in gold and silver. So, he travels from Damascus to Samaria. And this is where one of many misunderstandings start. Where does he go? To the king. The girl from Israel had never mentioned the king. The king? What use is a king? You need to see the prophet. Oh, well, he doesn't know that. In his mind, of course, the king is number one. And the king has servants. Just like the king from Syria says, hey, I'm sending my servant. He may be the number two in the country, but I mean, it's still my servant. Heal him, please. And so he thinks that in Israel, although, you know, they're looking down on Israel a little bit, they can bully them. But, well, in this case, okay, if they can do us a favor. But in his eyes, of course, the king is number one, and he has servants. A prophet, oh, I mean, some kind of miracle, some kind of magic prophet. Okay, well, he must be the servant of the king. A little bit like the story in the New Testament where Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey, and they go to Cyprus, and they meet there, you know, in the palace of the governor, a magician, sort of a court magician. Elimas, or Bar-Jesus, Jewish background, like a servant of the king. And he thinks this must be someone like it, a court magician, a court prophet, someone who can do things that other people cannot, but still, the king says do it, and he has to obey. Even if the king can't do such things himself, no way he can pull off such tricks. But I mean, if you're the king, then you can force someone else to pull off tricks you can't do yourself. That's the idea. So, he gets to the king in Samaria, and the king is totally shocked. What is this? What is this? What a mean way to declare war. And then telling everyone that not even a little favor I was willing to do for him. No wonder war broke out and everyone will blame me. And oh, yeah. Yes. So, in public, the king tears his clothes as a sign of sadness, sorrow, despair in this context. Kings lived a pretty public life in those days. So the king does that while this delegation watches. What do you think Naaman must have thought when that happened? But word spreads quickly. So everyone, you know, at the court and outside, What is happening? A foreign delegation, this kind of powerful man from Syria is here, and the king doesn't know what to do with him, and he tore his clothes, and everyone hears about it, and even Elisha quickly hears about it. Obviously, this delegation couldn't enter the city without everyone knowing it already. So Elisha sends him a message. King, don't worry. Send him here. And he will discover there is a prophet, very subtle rebuke to the king who does not fear the Lord either. To hear that, let him discover there is a prophet. He just discovered there was a king, and the king, he tore his clothes. But let him meet the man of God. A servant. Yes, I am a servant. Naaman is the servant of the king of Syria. And Elisha is the servant of the king of kings. Yes, he is a servant. And he will do his master's bidding. Let's see what happens. So, Naaman, after being flabbergasted, I guess, but, oh, he gets a message, and, oh, this is not the right place, and actually you have to go straight to the prophet. Oh, okay. So there he is, standing at the front gate, waiting for this magician to come out. But that doesn't happen, no. It doesn't happen. Elisha sends his servant, a little lower, the servant of a servant. The name is not mentioned. We don't know whether that was Gehazi himself, who features later on, of course, in this story, but maybe it was. It's pretty likely, actually, but it's not mentioned. So at least it's a servant, whether Gehazi or another errand boy. And he goes outside and he tells, think about it, imagine. It's always important when you read the Bible to think and imagine you yourself standing nearby. If you tell a story, Sunday school, think, be part of the story, and then think, imagine what must Naaman have thought, have felt, standing there with his entourage, this man bringing $2.8 million for the consultation. This man, I guess, in his uniform, stripes and medals and all that. And then this boy comes out, said, "Hi, sir, go to the River Jordan, go for a swim 7 times, and it'll be done. Think about it. Sometimes we too easily think, wow, that is strange. Naaman, he got angry? What a strange man this is. He came all the way from another country to be healed. And someone says, oh, this is the way to be healed. And then he gets angry. But of course, try and feel what this man experiences. He's not just anyone. Anybody. He's the general of Syria, a country that can bully Israel at will. And now I'm here in the right place. This man, I'll talk about being offensive. At least in his eyes, because he hasn't learned the ways of the Lord of Israel yet. He became furious, went away. Okay, now we discover what the problem was. This man is going to be healed. He's going to be rescued. He's going to be redeemed. He's going to be restored. He's going to be saved. But the problem is that so often we know already in our lost and fallen state. We know so well what it is to be saved and how God is supposed to do that. And usually being saved and being convicted and being pulled is very different from what we think it is. Plus, there's no pattern. There's no guidelines or rules that God has to obey. He can sovereignly do it any way he wants. So everyone is different too. But this man, he's very clear. He can't do it himself, but he knows very well how this is supposed to happen. First, of course, this man is supposed to come out himself and meet me, dignitary number one. And he will stand here, you know, of course, in a very respectful way. And he will call on the name of the Lord, his God, because apparently this prophet and his God, they have a deal, and he can do something that no one else can do. And so he'll call on the name of his God and then wave his hand over the place and then heal it. But he doesn't do that. No. God's ways are higher than our ways, right? This leper knows how to be healed better than God. Isn't that strange? Yeah, it is strange. This man, let's just take a moment and begin thinking about deeper lessons here. This man is a leper. In the Bible, leprosy is a symbol sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes a symbol of sin. You know that. A symbol of sin. Why? Well, there's several reasons for that. Although in the Bible in those days, leprosy wasn't exactly the same as what we now in medical terms call leprosy. In the Bible, it included a lot of other skin diseases as well. Serious skin diseases from which you couldn't be healed. It's not exactly or limited only to what we call now leprosy and the special virus that causes this sickness. And there's still lepers, of course, in this world, maybe not in Canada, but in India and China, there are still lepers. But why is it a symbol of sin? Well, first of all, it's infectious. Sin is infectious too. Sin is infectious. It affects other people. That's usually the way it works, right? Sin more easily gets rubbed onto other people than that holiness just simply gets rubbed on other people. That's not the way it works. I'll tell you an example. You can understand that. If a pig and a swan go out playing together, does the pig get clean or does the swan get dirty? What's more likely? Well, you get the idea, right? Yes. Sin is infectious. Leprosy causes you to be unclean. You actually had to call out, according to the law of Moses, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. Shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean, if people came too close. Cover his upper lip. What does it mean? Well, just a piece of cloth here, tight over your upper lip so that it would hang in front of your mouth. So if you would sneeze, you know, it'd be like, you know, you cover your mouth. That's the idea. Cover his upper lip. Unclean, unclean. What a life. It causes isolation, another reason it's a symbol for sin. It's incurable. It's not fatal immediately, but it's incurable. Even nowadays, leprosy is incurable. There's medication, and you can do something to stop it. But it's not curable. Because it eats away something, and once it has eaten away something, that'll never come back. It affects your nervous system. How? Well, that's another reason why it's a symbol for sin. It causes you to lose the sense of pain. That's not a good thing. God invented pain to protect you. Suppose your hand would be hanging in the fire and you wouldn't notice it. That'd be bad. Thank God that immediately you, in a reflex, you pull your hand back. With everything. You step on a nail. Well, thank God that it hurts badly. So normally, pain is an alarm signal by God. He designed it in our bodies. But leprosy causes you to lose that feeling. So I've been in leper villages in China, and people working among them, and they train them how to deal with this. If they've lost the sense of pain in their hands or, you know, their ears, their feet, every day, in a very particular way, they have to use a little mirror and check every part of their body and look behind under their feet if there's nothing bleeding because they wouldn't notice it. But yes, it's a good thing that it this way symbolizes sin because it makes you callous. The first time you stole something, it's bang, 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 bang inside. But if you do that more often, you're not so worried about it anymore. It makes you hard inside. You don't feel it so much. You're not so scared to death anymore about a little lie. You can sear your conscience, as the New Testament says. And your conscience doesn't talk anymore. That's bad. So, this sickness that starts, just like sin, with a few innocent-looking little white spots, it gets on and on and on and on, and it's incurable. Okay, now, this man, Naaman, he, of course, in Syria, they don't think the same way as Israel about these diseases. It's only Israel that had God's revelation and heard about what to do. And that isolation, though painful, but it protected the rest of society. But other countries didn't have that revelation from God. And they were more, you know, casual about it. Yeah. Okay, so this man is here. And he just heard how to be healed. And this is far too simple. Simple. Can't stand it. The Jordan? The Jordan River? You call it a river? Just a little brook filled with dirty water. That's not what we call rivers. You've ever been in Syria, man? In Damascus, our capital? Two famous rivers flowing right through the middle of the capital. Now, those are rivers. Wow. If that does the trick, I'd rather go back to Damascus for a swim. He went away in a rage. Okay, now, This man is blessed not just by the good news, although he doesn't want to hear it. He is blessed also with good servants. These servants, they like Naaman. Of course, if Naaman is your boss, and he's the number two in the country, his honor rubs off on you a little bit, right? Yeah. Not everyone is in the service of Naaman, but these guys are, this entourage. And they think about their master. They love him. They even call him father. There is a good relationship. But they're not as prideful as their master. Your servant. A little less easily offended. Yes, thank God. It's a good thing to be like that. And they say, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more? Then when he says to you, wash and be clean. Wow, this is deep. This is something deep. What is their intention? They said, what if the prophet had told you to do something difficult? You would have felt, I am going to take the challenge. I'm going to do it. Suppose Elisha, following the ways of the world, would have said something like, oh, Mr. Naaman, I feel so honored that you come to my place. And you have arrived at the right place because I can help you. But of course, you know, no, it's not for nothing that you traveled so far. For something as difficult as this, can I just check? Oh, this is more serious than I thought. There is a price tag. How much did you bring? What if he'd said that? And he'd said, well, I mean, for people like you, oh, great Mr. Naaman, for people like you who have everything in the world, you would be happy to part with 5 million, right? Then Naaman would have thought, this guy's pretty expensive, but I can handle that. I'll be back in 3 weeks. Right? That would have been something big. But you would never have to humble yourself. No. You can still be in charge and say, okay, 5 million. I'll be back. Here's 5 million. Do it. And I'm in charge. But that's not the way of the God of Israel. Not at all. Great things? No. No pagan thinking in front of God. It's as simple as bowing down, repent. And apparently repent is more difficult than we often think. Repent, yes. But repent and believe. Go, wash, and be clean. We so often want to do great things, so-called great things for God. We just celebrated Reformation Day. I guess, you know, it's not so hot anymore. Maybe next year, 500 years, but a lot of places in Holland, they don't do anything around Reformation Day anymore. But, I mean, 31st of October. We remember Luther, what he did. And this man, he was desperate. He was hunger in his heart. How do I get reconciled with God? How do I know for sure he has accepted me? Because I never feel I've done enough. Yeah, of course not. How could ever anything that you do be enough for God? Never. And he was thinking that, oh, I don't feel peace inside. Let me just, in his monastery, in his cell, Let me just show God that I'm so serious about this. I'll sleep less. That's my problem. I'm lazy. I'll sleep less. 4 hours. I'll pray more. I'll pray more. And maybe God still doesn't think I'm serious. I'll show him. I'll bleed. And he started to chastise himself, you know, with little things, beat himself. That'll show God that I'm serious. Look at me. I'm willing to suffer. Oh, no peace. No peace. He went on a pilgrimage to Rome. And on his bare knees, he went up the Pilate stairs, as they called it. And they liberally had thrown, you know, like green peas on there. And then climb up all the way to the top on your knees. All these peas there, that hurts. Yeah, but then God will see that I'm serious. No, nothing happened. Nothing happened. He was a fool. But do you realize how close this is to our normal, default thinking? We want to do something. Now, whenever you feel you've done something, then it's as if you're different from other people, right? Then God, of course, will see that, and he will think I'm at least a little better or a little special. That'll put me in a better position. No. God throws it all away. Nothing in my hand I bring. So callously we say, oh, you know, we good reformed people. Yes, we're sinners. Yes. We don't deserve a thing. No. But if you live that out, then we realize what grace is. This man had to learn that what God gives is free. You can't possibly begin to think that you can pay little. No. Paul, when he talks to the people in Athens, he says, yes, you're very religious. Very. You're sincere, you do all this stuff, you're willing to sacrifice for it, you give a lot, you pray a lot, you do all these things and worship the God, but you don't know him. And you bring all these things and you trust the things that your own hands have made, and like these temples, and you give those things to this God as if he needed something. Who do you think you are? You can give something to God? What an offense to the work of the Lord Jesus. It's close to blasphemy. As if you can add something. As if that would make the blood of Jesus more special if you add some of your own. Great things, yeah, I like those. No. It's free or nothing. It's totally free, totally undeserved. But you get all. You get it for free. Not because it's cheap. No. It's not cheap at all. It is super expensive, but free for you, but very expensive at the same time. God would rather let his son, his only begotten son, die on a cruel cross. He would rather do that than not punish your sins. God is very serious about sin. rather have his own son killed than not punished by sin? Yes. Well, you need to be extremely serious about your holiness and justice. On the other hand, that same cruel cross means that God would rather have his own son killed rather than that one of his enemies would perish. Well, you need to be extremely merciful to think like that. That's how God is. And those two extremes, extreme just and holy and extreme merciful and loving, those two meet at the cross. So it is a very expensive, but free. It's not cheap, but free. And this man, he is beginning to learn something about the ways of the Lord of Israel. He goes down, yes. And we know what happens, yes. He's cleaned, yes. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, nothing. 6, nothing. 7. He looked like a little boy. He marveled looking at his skin. He quickly dressed, jumped on the chariot, and raced back to Elisha. And don't forget, the River Jordan was not in Elisha's backyard. It was 40 kilometers away. I don't even know whether he got back the same day. There was some time to think. There was some time to be enraged. There was some time for the servants to talk. And he, thank God, he decided to go. But it was 40 kilometers away. Then he gets back. And, hey, this time Elisha comes out himself. Yes. First time he sees Elisha. Talks with the man. And, pagan thinking, the Pharisee inside doesn't die so quickly. Maybe this guy didn't want to be paid up front, but maybe he wants to be paid afterwards. No cure, no pay, but cured, then pay, yes. No. Not before nor after. No. He says, please, take a gift. But he said, as the Lord lives, I will not take it. No. He refused. And this man, he realized that there is no God on the face of the earth except in Israel. He'd met the God who was in charge. We don't know exactly what happened later on to Naaman and what he thought. But this is a confession. He was humbled. He had to learn a lesson. And everything that this God gives is free. Because as soon as you start thinking you can do it a little, you've lost it. You're a Gentile, you're a Buddhist, you're whatever, it doesn't matter. Every religion in the world is based on this one thing. I give so that you give me something back. All religions, they may look different on the outside, but all religions operate on this premise. I give something so that, yes, then he's under obligation to do something for me. I give so that you give. That's the idea behind all religions. No wonder that you can never be sure whether it's enough. Never, of course not. Maybe he demands more. You can always do more, right? I could have done more. Yes, of course. It's never enough. But whoever repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, you never have to think, would that have been enough what Jesus did? Oh, no. That's the key. That's the comfort. That's the assurance. What you do, no. I can guarantee you it's never enough. But what Jesus does, that's enough. For now and evermore. Amen.